1 Samuel 13, starting in verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash, to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up to Gilgal, to Gibeah of Benjamin. And you can be seated. Well, we find out in this chapter that Saul is finally unmasked and revealed as an utter fraud. We've been kind of seeing hints of that in the chapters leading up to this section, but now we realize it in full scale. And one of the things that we see throughout all of Scripture, it's probably one of the scariest things that we see in all of Scripture, is the warning against being a fraud. Someone who says that they love the Lord with all of their heart, maybe someone who appears to be outwardly obedient and interested in the things of the Lord, maybe even somebody who other people look up to as a leader in the faith, only to be found out that none of that is true. Paul says in Titus chapter 1 that there are people who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They deny him by their deeds. They would tell you, I'm a Christian. They would tell you, I'm a believer. I love Jesus. I love his sacrifice. I have faith in Jesus. But they actually deny him by what they do. The Apostle John says the same thing in 1 John 2. He says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Same thing. There are people that John knows of who will say, "I know Jesus," but they don't keep his commandments. And so they are liars. They have no truth in them. And of course, we are all familiar with Matthew chapter 7, where the Lord Jesus says that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father And he mentions some things that these people might have, say to God, hey, I did this. I did many miracles. I cast out demons in your name. I did many mighty works. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. All of these are examples of people who claim to know Jesus, maybe even earnestly so. It's not like they're on the fence. If you were to sit down over coffee with them, they would try to convince you the best they could. No, I know Jesus. I love Jesus. But in fact, they are frauds. They don't know Jesus at all. What's interesting is that this topic of fraudulent believers is actually one of the earliest things Jesus preaches about in his ministry, and it's one of the things that he brings up most often. This is not something that Jesus was surprised by, and it's something that we shouldn't be surprised by either. It's timeless. I think we probably know people in our own lives, maybe our own family, maybe friends, maybe mentors that we looked up to once upon a time. People who encouraged us in our walk with Jesus, but now they don't follow Jesus at all. They have departed from the faith. And by the way, believing in eternal security that a person cannot forfeit their salvation doesn't mean that we don't have to deal with this. We still do have to deal with this. That classic expression, you know, once saved, always saved, is often, I think, one of the most deceptive phrases that we recite to ourselves. I believe in once saved, always saved. I believe in eternal security because that's what the Bible teaches. But just because we know someone who made a profession of faith long ago, who was involved in church, maybe they memorized all kinds of scriptures, they loved Sunday school, maybe they even taught Sunday school, doesn't mean that they were truly believers. And just like the Israelites who cried out a king and, hey, Saul's the guy, he's good looking, he's rich, he's got connections, he's from a wealthy family, and they sort of consoled themselves, no, he's going to be a good guy, he's going to lead us into righteousness. I think we often want to console ourselves with superficial elements in other people's lives that we think maybe are elements of regeneration, but they are not really signs of true regeneration at all. People can be very, very deceptive. They might even be deceiving themselves. You think of the Apostle Paul. There were people that Paul ministered alongside of. He had no idea that they were frauds. Think of Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1 who made a shipwreck of their faith. Paul didn't see that coming. It's not like the reason they hurt him so much was because he had so much trust in them. He loved them. He had ministered alongside of them, and then they abandoned the faith. Phygellus and Hermogenes, they turned away from Paul in 2 Timothy 1. They betrayed him. The Apostle John in 3 John, his little letter of 3 John, he didn't know that Diotrephes was going to be the guy who always wanted to be up front and wouldn't let anyone else take part in public ministry. Nobody really suspected Judas was a fraud. How could he be the fraud? He's the treasurer. Jesus made him the treasurer. He was over the purse. You remember at that Last Supper, everybody's hanging around. Nobody was whispering to each other, hey, I think it's Judas. Well, they're all going, is it me? Nobody thought it was Judas. Well, two people. Jesus knew it was Judas, didn't he? He knew all along. Who else? Judas knew that it was Judas. Judas knew that he was a fraud. Isn't that amazing? Judas saw God every day for 3 years, and he still betrayed him. Every day. If I can just sort of stop for a minute based on that. If you know that your faith is a fraud, if you know that you've just kind of been putting on the show of following Jesus, if it's been 2 years, if it's been 20 years or 40 years or whatever, if your life is really just a show, I am pleading with you to turn to Jesus in true faith, to put aside the show, to put aside just the pretend of religiosity and repent from your sins and come to faith in Christ. No one's going to be mad at you. No one's going to hate you. If someone came to me in a couple of weeks and said, you know what, Jason, based on what you were saying a couple of weeks ago, I've really been thinking, and I'm not sure I'm really a believer. I would be the first to rejoice with you and show you what it means to walk with Christ. And I promise you, there's a whole congregation here of people who would rejoice alongside of you. I still remember when I was 14 and my cabin counselor, he pulled me out of chapel and we were talking about the gospel and salvation. And it was there that he led me to the Lord, that God saved me. We go back into chapel and he leans over to me and he says, hey, when chapel's over, is it okay if we stand up and I just tell people that you have you've been saved, that you now trust in Christ? And I just wanted to vomit, right? Like, oh my goodness, I don't want to stand up in front of anybody, and not for that. And so I was like, all right. And so chapel got over, we sang that last song, and we both stood up, and he said, hey, I just want to let you know that this man, Jason Upchurch, he is one of our brothers in Christ now. He has committed himself to the Lord. God has saved him. Everybody started cheering. That was not what I expected. But I come into the kingdom. My faith was not fraudulent. And the same would be true with you. It might be 5 minutes of humiliation, but it would be an eternity of glory if your faith is a fraud. If it's not genuine, again, I'm pleading with you to come to Jesus. Why do I say all that? Again, because here we find out that Saul is just a fraud. Saul is not a man after God's own heart. That's sort of Old Testament speak for Saul's not a believer. He doesn't follow the Lord at all. He's a fake. And if we were just to read through this chapter without verse 14 sort of plugged in the middle there, we probably wouldn't catch any of that. Without Samuel's sort of commentary on the situation, we might have just sort of missed this. If you've kind of been tracking what's happened in Saul's life so far, you realize that his life has really barely gotten off the ground in the sense of we were just introduced to him a few chapters ago. Remember back in chapter 8, Israel wanted a king. In chapter 9, we're introduced to Saul. He's out looking for some donkeys. He runs into Samuel, and Samuel is told by God, hey, go anoint this guy because he's going to be the king of Israel. Chapter 10 confirms that with some miraculous events. Chapter 11 is where Saul takes the people of Israel, goes across the Jordan on the east side, and he defeats the Ammonites. Chapter 12, Samuel says goodbye, and then here we are in chapter 13. And it's right before the second battle of Saul's reign. He sacrifices when he shouldn't have. And as a result, his kingdom is gone. And I don't know about you, but that should come as something of a surprise. Really? He offered one sacrifice and he's gone? Like, that's it? It seems pretty harsh. It doesn't seem to be all that bad to us. Is that really an impeachable offense for a king to sacrifice? And now his kingdom is taken away? If you want to just jot down Numbers chapter 18, verses 1 through 7, it says clearly that only the sons of Aaron of the tribe of Levi could offer sacrifices. No one else could offer sacrifices. And in fact, there was the death penalty for those who did. But I mean, think of David. Think of David's life. Didn't David do like worse things than this? I mean, he committed premeditated adultery with Bathsheba, and then he planned to murder her husband, which, by the way, was one of his 30 mighty men, right? So one of the chief guys in his army, he just executes through war. David was often given over to anger. A lot of times he just turned a blind eye to cold-blooded murder that happened amongst his troops. His household was a train wreck. But we read that David was a man after God's own heart. How is that possible? How is it that Saul was rejected for one sacrifice? And that kind of sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Hey, we're out sacrificing. Like, what could be wrong? And here David does all these atrocious things. Well, on the one hand, the sacrifice was sin. We know that the wages of sin is death. He deserves death, so it is bad. But really, I think what this sacrifice reveals is actually a whole host of problems with Saul. There are little elements here throughout. But it's really the Lord who judges his heart in verse 14. Look down at verse 14 for a moment. This is the final judgment. We'll come back and go through the rest. He says, "But your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is really the central point of the whole section. The events that surround the sacrifice and the things that Saul does really just prove that Saul is not a man after God's own heart. What does that mean anyway? A man after God's own heart. If that's the critical issue, what does that mean? It is someone who has essential characteristics of someone else. That's what it means. So my sons, they love meat and potatoes when it comes to dinner. They're boys after my own heart, right? I love meat and potatoes. My little daughter, she likes riding a motorcycle. She's a girl after my own heart, right? She likes what I like. They like and they delight in what I delight in. Now, we often use it kind of as a flippant term, right? Almost like things that are a little bit silly. But for God, this is an essential attribute. This is everything in God's eyes. This is the most important aspect of a person. It determines whether or not God looks on you as a child of love and grace or a child of wrath, whether or not you have a heart that is dedicated to him. It's the difference between a true child of God and a disingenuous follower of God. Look over at chapter 16, verses 7 and 8 for just a minute. We'll get to our text. Just stick with me. Most of us know this passage. This is where Samuel is sent to go anoint David as king. Saul is still reigning, and he'll still actually reign for quite a long time. But this is where Samuel goes, and he, in secret, anoints David as king. Chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.'" And you know the rest. He goes through all of the different sons. These aren't it. You keep looking on the outside, Samuel. I look at the heart. That's really the issue. God does not care what the outside looks like. Being beautiful does not make you more like God. It just doesn't. Neither does being ugly make you less like God. Being healthy doesn't make you more like God. Being charming or deep, you like to have conversations about deep things, doesn't make you more a man or a woman after God's own heart. And just knowing theology and Bible verses just all on its own doesn't make you a man after God's own heart. It's what's on the inside that matters. It's that internal compulsion to love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ that matters to God. It's someone, as David says in Psalm chapter 1, it's someone who delights in the law of God and on his law meditates day and night. And so with the rest of our time, what I want to do is I want to go back to 1 Samuel 13. And I want to point out several ways that this sort of seemingly benign sacrifice actually shows that Saul really was a fraud. He didn't really love God. Again, I think some of this, if we were just to read it without that commentary in verse 14, we might just pass right over it. But there are things that are going on here that I think really do expose his sinful heart. So what I want to do is I want to point those out, and then I want to point out the opposite. What would a man or a woman after God's own heart do in this situation? So number one, I've got 5 points if you're taking notes. Number one is that Saul utterly fails to fulfill his responsibilities. He fails to fulfill his responsibilities. Look at verses 1-3. "Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now, there are a fair amount of actually technical kind of issues going on that we could spend a lot of time on in just these three verses. I just want to touch on a couple of things. But the main point here is that Saul fails in his responsibility as a king. And we get just glimpses of this here. It's really Jonathan who is the warrior in Saul's household. God placed Saul to be king, to be a warrior, and to defeat Israel's enemies, but Saul doesn't do it. He sort of farms it out to other people. We'll come back to that. But first, we do have some technical difficulty stuff that I want to deal with. In verse 1, there's something going on where we don't know what the original Hebrew version says completely. If you have an NIV or an NAS, you have something to the effect that Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. If you have ESV, you have Saul lived 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, and then it goes on. So it could be almost like, is Saul 1 year old when he becomes king? We know that's not true. Why is there a difference? Well, there are a few places in the Bible where we are not 100% sure what the original text said, and this is one of them. We know that the Bible is without error in the original manuscripts, and that's really important that we understand. But we don't have any of those original manuscripts. What we have are copies and translations. And so usually we can figure out what the original manuscript said based on all the copies that we have. We can really nail it down pretty accurate, actually. But in a few cases we can't, and this is one of them. We should be quick to point out, though, that none of the passages where we're not 100% sure what the original said affect any sort of critical doctrine. It's not like the passage in question is, well, Jesus might not be God, or there might not be a Trinity, or maybe Jesus didn't rise from the dead. No, all the passages in question are rather benign. There's one in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love passage, where some copies say, if I give my body to be burned, or some say, if I give my body to boast. In the Greek, it's one letter difference. And actually, both could kind of fit the context. So we're not 100% sure. But it doesn't do anything for any sort of critical doctrine. The NIV and the NAS seem to do a little detective work and try to solve the problem for us. Usually the age of maturity in Israel was 30 years old. So it seems to make sense that he was maybe 30 when he became king, or maybe 31 when he became king. And this event took place maybe 2 years after that when he was 33. But we do just have to be honest that we don't know for 100% sure. Here's what we do know for sure. The Philistines have now crept back into Israel. You remember several chapters ago when Samuel led the forces of Israel, they pushed the Philistines all the way back to the Mediterranean Sea, basically where their land was. But now they've sort of pushed back into the promised land, and they've done so on Saul's watch. And so Saul is preparing here for battle. And so he divides up 3,000 troops, two for him and one for Jonathan, to go and defeat the Philistines. Now, on the surface, that really doesn't seem like a bad thing. But what we see here is the first of a long string of Saul taking credit for other people's accomplishments. It's Jonathan who goes and defeats the Philistines, isn't it? But what's the message that's sent throughout all the land? Saul defeated them. It was Saul who actually did the work. He's taking credit for the fighting, but he's not fulfilling the role that God had set him up for, which was to be the military leader. Look at verses 3 and 4. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. So who gets credit for defeating the Philistines? Saul does. And Jonathan's a capable military leader. It wouldn't have undermined Saul's credibility just to say, "Hey, Jonathan defeated them. Why don't you guys come and we're going to work this together?" But the word is that he defeated them. There's also an interesting phrase here where Saul says, let the Hebrews hear. What does that mean? Well, it seems like Saul is talking about Hebrew mercenaries who have actually gone and they now fight for the Philistines against Israel. And we see this in chapter 14, verse 21, where there were Hebrews who now had deserted the Philistines. They were fighting with the Philistines against Israel, but now they deserted them. So these Hebrews were apparently genetically connected to Israel, but they weren't Israelites in the sense of fighting for Israel. They had abandoned Israel. And so Saul, in some sort of sense, was kind of putting them on notice. Hey, I'm coming. I'm attacking. If you're truly a Hebrew, get back over here and fight with me. Because they had all left. Well, Saul hadn't really done anything. It was Jonathan. And that's what we have to understand. The kingship was designed for a man to lead armies into battle. This is the contrast we'll see later on in 1 Samuel, where there were songs after David killed Goliath. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his ten thousands. Right? That it was the king who was supposed to be the point man in the army. He was really the general. This is really the beginning of a long string of Saul not fulfilling his duties as king. This will be Saul's legacy. That he was continuously failing to do the very things that God had placed him to do. He never stepped up. When people continually fail to fulfill the responsibilities God has given them, it's an indication that there's a problem with their heart. That they are not a man or a woman after God's own heart. And let me be clear, I'm not talking about people who are striving with all they can to please Jesus and obedience to his commandments and they seem to fail. Or people who are just weary in life and they just don't feel like they can go on. That's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about someone who at every turn makes excuses for not doing what they know to do. They're always complaining about what God has given them in life. They're always a victim of their circumstances. If only they had it like so-and-so, or if only they had this like so-and-so, or if so-and-so hadn't done this, life would have been better off. And I think we all know people who are like that. People who just continually fail to fulfill their obligations. What's the opposite of that? It's someone who does everything in their power to fulfill the obligations that God has given them. They know they're weak. They know they can't possibly do everything that God has told them to do, certainly not in their own power. And they have to completely rely on the Holy Spirit to work in them to fulfill what God has given them. One of my favorite commands in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 16:13. It's a couple of commands, but the one I like is where Paul just says, act like men. It's like, man up. And he's not talking about go and be a cage fighter, right, with big biceps and, you know, burly beard and be rude to everybody. Like, that's not what he's talking about. Like, be a leader. If you're a man, go be a leader. Lead the way that God has called you to do. Grow up and go get it done. That's what he's saying. The man or woman of God will continually strive to fulfill the obligations that God has given them. Listen, especially when it's difficult. It's easy for anybody to fulfill obligations when everything's going well. It's when life is hard and you have to persevere through the power of the Spirit that we see the heart of somebody. What God really wants is someone who not only fulfills the responsibilities that God has given them, but they are eager to take on more as their time and their ability allow them to. That's a true person after God's own heart. They want to fulfill the obligations they have, and they want more as God gives them opportunity. Number two, Saul is more fearful of men than of God. He's more fearful of men than of God. Look at verses 5 through 7. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So they went on the east side of the Jordan River. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Now, just sort of another heads up, along with what we saw in verse 1, where there seems to be some sort of scribal error where we don't know exactly Saul's age. In verse 5, there seems to be a scribal error with the amount of chariots as well. If you have a study Bible, there'll probably be some sort of note on that. 30,000 chariots in ancient times is really just kind of inconceivable. Most people think that maybe it was 3,000. You have to understand, in ancient times, a chariot was like a tank. It was super expensive to build or super expensive to buy. To have 30,000 of them, which would be more than even the horsemen that they had, is probably unlikely. Maybe to put it in perspective, Solomon, at the height of his glory, at the height of his military might, where in the entire world looked to Solomon for his power, he only had 1,400 chariots. So that they had 30 is probably unlikely, and even conservative scholars doubt that it's 3,000 or 30,000. It's probably 3, maybe even less than that. In any case, they have an incredibly large standing army. It's huge. They've got chariots, they've got horsemen, and they've got all of these troops. It's so large, in fact, that all of Saul's men are fleeing. They're out of there. Whatever they had, 3,000, they're gone. They're running away. In fact, some of them are running the other side of the Jordan. They're going so far away. They don't want to be anywhere near these guys. And it appears that Saul is afraid as well. If you look at the end of verse 7, it says, Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Yeah, they were following him physically, but it seems like it's the trembling part that they're following in. And the reality is that although Saul's first battle against the Ammonites, you remember this 2 chapters ago? That was a victory. It was a huge victory. But why was it a victory? I wonder if Saul didn't have confidence that time because he had 330,000 troops with him. If he didn't actually look out at the size of his army and say, oh, yeah, we can defeat him. Not relying on the Lord, but just relying on the sheer numbers. Things were going good then. They're not going so good now. Now he doesn't have a fraction of that. But we know that in the past, God had delivered Israel over and over again with just a fraction of the army that their enemies had. This is not hard for God to do at all. God often delivers his people in the most difficult odds. I think in the same way, we can often take on obstacles in our own life, and we'll like give a little nod to God, but we're really doing it in our own power, right? We're like, yeah, God is with us, but I got a lot of support too. Right? I can get it accomplished. I've got the skills. I got the money. I got whatever I need. Like, yeah, God's with me, but I'm with me too. And we think God is there, and maybe he is. But the question is, what if all those elements are removed? What if you're faced with a situation that is utterly impossible for you to do in your own power, with your own resources, and your own ingenuity? Then the question is, are you really relying on the Lord? Or are you just relying on yourself? Look over what Jonathan says in chapter 14. This is cool. Jonathan's going to go make a raid on one of the Philistine garrisons again. And he and his armor bearer are kind of having this little conversation. So verse 6 of chapter 14, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Right? Two guys, let's go take on the garrison. Go take them out. Yeah, absolutely. God can do it. 200,000, doesn't matter. God is with us. And he was with him. He actually delivered him. You see the difference in attitude between Saul and Jonathan? Saul's afraid when he sees the odds. Jonathan's like, "Eh, we got God. God can do whatever he wants." And that's really the heart, like God's heart. It's a heart that's not afraid of what other people think. It's a heart that's not afraid of the odds or the outward appearance of the situation. Right? We can't orient our lives around what other people think of us or the impending doom that we imagine that other people will bring to us. Psalm 118, Verses 6 and 7 says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" I mean, really, what can man do to us? I mean, the worst thing he could do is kill us, which is the best thing that he could do to us, right? They kill us, we're with Jesus. We win either way. That's the worst that could happen. The psalmist goes on and says, "The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." Do we look in triumph on those who hate us? Or are we afraid of them? Are we scared of them? Oh man, they might persecute us. No, we have the triumph through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing they can do. Ultimately, they can't do anything to hurt us. That's a heart after God's heart, is a heart that trusts God. Number three, we see that Saul is impatient. Saul is impatient. Verses 8 and 9. "He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, 'Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering." Just stop right there. So this is sort of an obvious overflow of his fear of men. He's been waiting for Samuel for 7 days. Samuel said he would come. He'd offer these sacrifices as sort of a peace offering to God to go into battle. But Samuel hasn't come yet. And so Saul gets impatient. Now here's the thing. Impatience is probably not like one of the things that we'd like right up there on the list of grave sins. It's not something that I think we really even, maybe even give a nod to. But it is one of the chief signs of following God that his people are patient. Just two examples of this. Galatians 5, 22. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." It's patience. You realize like that the evidence that God the Holy Spirit is inside of you, working in you, and has regenerated you is patience. If you're no more patient 20 years on in your Christian life than when you first professed faith in Christ, you might not be a believer. Because patience is one of those fruit that just will well up in people's lives. We'll go through periods of time where maybe we struggle with patience more than others. But if God is in you, working in you, you will have fruit of the Spirit. We all know 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. What is the very first definition of love? Love is patient. Which means if you're not patient, you're not loving. You can't love either God or the people sitting around you, your neighbors. And a lot of people flaunt their impatience as though it's just sort of some personality tick, as though God is not concerned whether or not we are patient. Oh, it's just my personality. No, it's sin, actually. It causes us to be impatient. Now I'm going to give you a controversial illustration. Okay? Just hang with me, though. Hang with me. I'm not pointing at anyone because I have a bad memory, but I want you to think through this with me. When my wife has been pregnant throughout the years, people will often come up to me and ask me, "Well, do you know what you're having?" And I'll say, "No, we're going to wait. It's going to be a surprise." And I can't tell you how many times people will say, "Oh, I could never do that. I'm not patient." Now, if you want to find out the gender of your baby, boy or girl, that's totally fine, right? But just think about what someone is saying when they are saying, "I'm just not patient," right? It's not, "Hey, I want to plan the nursery." It's not, "Hey, I want some baby clothes that are other than yellow," right? What they're actually doing is saying, "No, this is because I'm sinful. I want to go out." And I don't think that's exactly what they mean if they were to think about it. But I illustrate that only to say I don't think we often think of patience as being sin. We'll say that. So if you want to go find out what baby, you know, boy or girl, that's totally fine. I'm totally fine with that. But just tell me you're doing it because you want to play in your nursery. All right? Because patience is, in fact, sinfulness. It does matter to God and is one of the chief signs that God is in us. How does the Spirit work in us for patience? How do we, as people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it that we might grow in patience? And we could spend a whole lot of time on just this one issue. I'm just going to give you one way. So when you are struggling with patience, remember that God has been infinitely patient with you. He's been infinitely patient with you. I'm going to give you two verses that you probably know very well. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If you have reached repentance, if you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what that is proof of from the Lord's perspective? That he's been patient with you. He's put up with you, and he put up with me. And he still puts up with us. He's still patient with us. Romans 2:4 says that God's kindness and forbearance and patience led us to repentance, led us to salvation. Part of the Spirit's work in us to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ is an act of God's patience towards us. So when we're struggling to be patient with other people, all we need to be reminded of is just how patient God has been with us. How much he's worked in us. How much he's grown us over our life. Number four, Saul does not obey authorities. Saul does not obey authorities. Verse 9, so Samuel said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him, cheerfully, it seems. Verse 11, Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, well, when I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God. This is a quick point, but an important one. Saul didn't do what Samuel told him to do. He just didn't obey. He didn't have a heart that wanted to obey. You say, well, Saul is king. Well, yeah, he is king, but Samuel is the prophet. He's the priest. He's the spiritual leader. In spiritual matters, Saul should defer to Samuel, and he doesn't. Yes, it's impatience. Yes, it's fear of man, but there's just a simple aspect of defiance here that we can't overlook. And there's no repentance, by the way. There's no, I'm sorry, you know, I shouldn't have, but I was looking at the clock, and, you know, man, you weren't coming, and so No, it's just utter defiance. You didn't come. One of the themes in the Bible that we see continually driven home is that everyone is under some kind of authority. If you're a child, if you're a wife, if you're a husband, if you're single, widowed, whoever, you are under some kind of authority. And when we push back against that authority continuously, like what we'll see in Saul's life, it's evidence that we don't have a heart after God. Even Jesus submitted himself to authority. He submitted himself to his parents. He submitted himself to the kingly authorities, even those who put him to death. Saul does not obey authorities. Number five, last one. Saul makes excuses. Saul makes excuses. We saw two excuses in verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul makes two excuses. The first is that, hey, people are leaving me. I had to do something. I had to go seek the favor of the Lord. All these guys are abandoning, and I thought the Philistines were going to come, so I had to do something. So he says, it's the people's fault. They were running away. Had they stayed, you know, I could have waited. But he also blames Samuel. He says, you didn't come when you said. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's emphatic. You is up front. Where were you at, Samuel? You said you were going to come. What's interesting is he did come in the allotted time. He came right after Saul offered the sacrifice. Had he just been patient and waited a little longer, Samuel would have, in fact, come. You know who Saul sounds like? He actually sounds like Adam in the garden, doesn't he? This woman that you gave me, that's why I ate. Right? It's blame shifting. It's making excuses. And again, the Hebrew emphasizes Saul's accusation against Samuel. When you didn't come. So Saul's disobedience is Samuel's fault. And isn't it interesting that Saul actually thinks he can gain God's favor by acting in disobedience? What's that about? You can't gain God's favor by doing something disobediently. You hear people all the time, oh, you know, well, I know the Bible says that I shouldn't do this, but God wouldn't have put this person in my life if it hadn't been, and blah, blah, blah. And so that's their justification for sin. Or anything, oh, well, God wouldn't have put this opportunity in my life. And it's like, that's a sinful opportunity. Pretty sure that's a trap. Pretty sure Satan put that in your life, not God. There's excuses. What's interesting is in this section, four times Samuel brings up that Saul violated the command of God. The command of God. He can make excuses all he wants. He can blame other people. He can try and shift it to someone else. But the bottom line is he did not obey God, and God will not accept any excuses. You ever met people who just will not own up to their own failings? They refuse to take any sort of responsibility at all. I mentioned that David's sin seems to have outweighed Saul's. You want a man after God's own heart? Look at David. What happened to David when he was confronted with those sins that we talked about? Remember the contrast? Remember he had slept with Bathsheba, he had killed Uriah, Nathan the prophet comes to him, gives him this little parable about a guy stealing sheep and slaughtering it, and David's like, we're going to go kill that guy. And Nathan points his bony little finger at him and says, you are the man. And David's just like, oh, I am the man. He says, I have sinned. And Nathan says, and the Lord has put away your sin. He confessed his sin. He repented of his sin. Yes, it was dastardly and it was disgusting. But that's what makes him a man after God's own heart. That's what God really wants. God doesn't want excuses. He wants ownership. People who will own up to their sins, confess their sins, be honest with their failings, and fall in the mercy of God. Can you imagine how Israel's history might have been different at this point if Saul would have just said to Samuel, you know what, you're right. I failed. I should have waited. I was impatient. I was afraid of the Philistines. The guys were all leaving. But man, I'm so sorry. Will you pray for me? In just confession and repentance. Maybe he would have had a kingdom like David's kingdom. Maybe he would have been the type of Christ rather than David. But he doesn't do that. And Samuel just sort of walks away and the people scatter. Remember when we started 1 Samuel, I mentioned that there are types of Christ throughout the Bible. And David is actually a type of Christ. There are a lot of things about David's life that lend us to looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, Saul is what is called an anti-type. He is the polar opposite of everything our Savior is. Saul was a king who failed to lead. He was a king who made an unlawful sacrifice. And because of that unlawful sacrifice, his kingdom was taken away. He was not a man after God's own heart. His dynasty would be rejected and his people would flee from him. It's complete opposite of Jesus. Jesus was thoroughly a man after God's own heart because Jesus was God. Jesus made the only sacrifice that mattered. The true and greatest sacrifice ever. Jesus always keeps the commands of God. And Jesus has a kingdom that will never pass away, and a king whose followers will flock to him from all over the world. to follow him. But he is first and foremost a king who wants our hearts, a king who wants us on the inside, not the game, not the show, not all the other stuff. He wants our hearts from the inside out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we follow the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you give those who do not know you a new heart. May you take out the heart of stone, put in the heart of flesh, give them a desire to follow you because your law is written on their hearts. For those of us who do have your law written on our hearts, may you give us greater encouragement. May you fill us with joy in your spirit that we might go and we might follow you all the more. May you rid us of sin. May you forgive us of sin. Forgive us of the excuses that we make for not following you. Or maybe we be humble and honest and pure in heart as we follow you, that we might see you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.